joining, Sharon. It's just wonderful to have you with us. For those of you who haven't had a chance, we'll have a chance over the next 2 or 3 months to visit with them, get to know them better. And they have prayer cards out in the lobby just on the table, so feel free to take one of those. And after the service, the Millers will be available. You can touch the missionaries, so just have a good visit. All right, let's pray before we look into God's Word today. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace and love. You lavish that on us in Jesus, and we get to lavish it on our world in return. We are thankful right now that tomorrow here in our nation is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, where we pay honor to the legacy of a man who promoted cultural change, societal change, and personal change, nonviolent protests for justice and equality. We are still striving for that more perfect union, and we thank you for how you used Dr. King in this effort. We're grateful for him. Father, we, in light of all that he stood for, we pray that if there are vestiges in any of our own hearts of prejudice and bigotry, racism, that you would erase that, that we would fight against that in our own hearts especially, that we would learn to value every person we come across in our own lives as an image bearer, worthy of great love, great respect. As we think about Dr. King and his being a change agent, we are thinking today, as we turn to the life of Jesus, to consider change as well, who urges us to change. He invites us into the exciting world of change, and we want to follow him there. Father, so I ask that you would lead every one of us as we take our own next steps with Jesus into whatever change you have for us. And so we commit these next few minutes to you and pray that you would use them to help us grow and take next steps with Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So on the theme of change, if following Jesus means anything, it means saying yes to the challenge to a life of change. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect. And for some of you, that's going to involve change. As your heavenly Father is perfect, be perfect. So he calls me to be the person who loves. He calls you to be the person who serves, us to be the people who give and lavish value on those around us. He will reliably invite us to say no to time-honored traditions sometimes and to move out of comfortable ruts and to say no to the status quo. But change can be tough, especially when there's been success moving in a certain direction and we get comfortable in that rut. So consider Henry Ford. Henry Ford was known for a lot of things, mostly mass-producing his beloved Model T. And he couldn't imagine changing anything about the Model T. So one day, one of the top executives at Ford Motor Company, about a century ago, William Knudsen, produced a prototype of a new and improved Model T. And Ford was away at the time. He was overseas, and he came back to the United States and saw the new design created by Mr. Knudsen. And a mechanic who was on the scene recorded Ford's response when he saw the red, not black, version of his beloved T. Quote, Ford walked around that car 3 or 4 times. Finally, he got to the driver's side, took hold of the door, and ripped the door right off. How the man did it, I don't know. Then he did the same thing to the other door. He tore off the windshield. He jumped over the back seat and started pounding on the top. He ripped the top with the heel of his shoe. He wrecked that car. So at least in that one instance, Mr. Ford was not exactly a fan of change. Change stepped on his status quo toes, and he didn't like it. And this morning, what we're going to do as we see the life of Jesus from Luke's gospel is look as he challenges the status quo of some very influential first century leaders. He stepped on some very sensitive toes. And then more personally, comes back to us, Jesus calls each one of us to be willing to let go of our comfortable status quo and follow him into his new. Now, just to backtrack a little bit and then kind of give a lead-in to our main passage for today, last Sunday we watched as Jesus claimed to be the Messiah who would fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 61. Made those claims in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth and didn't go over all that well. In fact, his lifelong friends dragged him out of the synagogue, led him to the edge of the city where there was a cliff on which the city was built, and they were about to throw him off the cliff to kill him. And he calmly, as Luke records it, calmly walked away, just escaped their grasp. Now, in the next scene in Luke's gospel, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's a fishing village. Not a small village, but it's not a big town, and that's now his ministry headquarters. And he was teaching there on the Sabbath. His message amazed the people there because he was teaching with authority, and then with equal authority, Jesus cast a demon out of a man right there in the synagogue. Then he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever, and after word about that got out, whole crowds of people flocked to Jesus, and he healed them of their diseases. He cast out lots of other demons. And then on another day, he was teaching by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a great crowd. And so to better hear him, he got into the boat of a guy named Simon. And there in that boat, he continued to teach. When he got finished with the lesson for that day, he told Peter, "Go out into the deep water and let down your nets for a great catch." Simon had been fishing all night long, hadn't caught a thing, so he's kind of, "Lord," or "Jesus," I'm getting ahead of myself in the story, "but nothing's biting today, but at your word." So he let down the nets, and the fish raced into the nets, and there were so many fish that they totally filled up all of Simon's boat, which he operated along with his brother Andrew, and filled up the boat of his partners, James and John. And then Jesus said, "Forget about fish. From now on, you're going to be catching people." And all four of them, Simon and Andrew and James and John, dropped everything and started following Jesus. There are two more incidents before we get to our main passage for today, and one is where Jesus cleanses a leper and heals a man with leprosy. And the other, one of my favorite stories from the Gospels, is where Jesus is in a home and friends drop this man through the roof. They tear out the roof, drop him down right in front of Jesus, and he first forgives the man his sins, and then he heals him of his lameness. So right after that wrecked roof miracle, Jesus began to really push the envelope. And what we see him doing, and this is the thread that ties all the stories we're going to see together, is he exploded the categories of those in the first century leadership of Judaism with actions that they considered way too edgy, way too changey. So in verse 27 of Luke 5, after that he went out and looked at a tax collector named Levi, also called Matthew, but here referred to as Levi, sitting at his tax in the tax office. It's not inconceivable that Levi and Jesus knew each other, or at least knew about each other. Jesus is the well-respected, for now, increasingly popular rabbi. Levi is the traitor. He's hated by all the Jews because he collected taxes for the Romans from his fellow Jews. And Jesus did what no one would ever expect a rabbi to do. Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." Now that's the same invitation, or it's an invitation for him to do the same thing that now Simon and Andrew and James and John are doing. Be Jesus' disciple. We don't know who was there when Jesus issued this invitation, but if it had been Pharisees and scribes, they would have been appalled. What's Jesus thinking to invite somebody like Levi to be his disciple? I mean, for one thing, this is a whole change of the typical Jewish model for a disciple with a rabbi. Because for one thing, rabbis didn't typically invite people to follow them. Rather, the would-be disciple would approach a rabbi and say, "May I please be your disciple?" Jesus turns that on his head. And then the rabbi would be looking for and saying yes to the cream of the crop, the guys with the most possible potential. And it sure wouldn't have been Levi. So against all expectations, Rabbi Jesus invited Levi the tax collector, Levi the outcast, to be his disciple. And then, exactly as we wouldn't have expected, Levi left everything behind and got up and began following him. We have no idea from Scripture what was going through Levi's mind when he said yes to this invitation. We don't know why he said yes. But there's a change going on here in this story with Jesus now inviting and Levi saying yes to a discipleship relationship. I'm sure Levi had some changes in mind that were going to come as a result of following this new rabbi. Jesus does what rabbis don't do and invites someone to follow him. And if that was a change, and an offensive change to the leadership of his day, what Luke records next would have kind of been off the charts in terms of offensive change. Verse 29. Levi gave a big reception for Jesus, for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So it's Levi and his friends, and Jesus and his disciples. And I'm sure Levi meant this as a mixer so that his old friends could get to know his new friends. So imagine the scene. Was there excessive drinking? How did the women invited to this party interact with Jesus? How did Jesus interact with them? Were all the jokes completely clean? I think we're being naive if we think that this is a very sterile, altogether wholesome setting. And for that reason, the rule of thumb was that a man of God, a holy man, would never go to a party like this at Levi's house. But whatever exposure Levi has had of Jesus, he has the sense that if he asks Jesus, Jesus will say yes, and he will go, and he did go. So just in your mind's eye, watch Jesus at this party. He's comfortable. He's completely comfortable being at this party. And he's interacting. He's telling stories. He's listening to people tell their stories. This is holiness incarnate, interacting with the least and the last and the lost of first century Jewish society. Now, the first century thinking was that unclean sinners would defile a holy man. Not to worry, that's not happening at all. He's not being corrupted by them. In fact, the opposite is happening. He's rubbing off on them. And he's whetting their appetites for God just because he's there with them, interacting with them, loving them. So you look at it from the insider perspective, those who are at the party, they're having a great time. Everything's going really, really well, but from the outside is nothing but a scandal. And verse 30 tells us the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling to his disciples, which I think is mild cowardice. They didn't go straight to Jesus. They grumbled to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, Jesus is the one who has to answer this. The disciples don't yet know enough to know what to say. So I just picture Jesus saying, I got this, guys. And he says, one of the most important defining statements Jesus gives about his ministry, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And I made this house call because I'm a physician of souls. I am exactly the doctor these people need. Now, this is kind of an aside, and it's not in the text, but we see this better from 2,000 years perspective than I think they would have seen right then and there. And it is this, that the Pharisees, who were harsh and judgmental, were in far greater jeopardy, in a much more dangerous position than the tax collectors who were guilty of more obvious sins. In fact, if we're focused more, and just kind of more broadly for me and for you, if we're more focused on the sins of others than we are sensitized to the workings of sin in our own hearts, and we're not reflective and we're not self-aware that we are sinners in need of grace, then we're the ones who are in greater trouble than the ones who know I need God's grace. But Jesus here is playing the part of change agent. Levi and his friends need to change. Jesus is going to lead them into change. More broadly, Jesus is introducing a change to God's whole program on earth. And it's changing from satisfaction with the status quo to disruption and dissatisfaction. And a focus on the insider whose behavior conforms to social norms and the outsider whose behavior doesn't. And to those who are familiar with how things work in the way of God, to those who aren't familiar and is thinking outside the box, reaching outside the box. So it's a lot of change going on here. And it's getting uncomfortable. But in what follows, I say hats off to the Pharisees. Because as I see what happens next, the Pharisees are the ones who ask Jesus a question. And the question they are going to ask has to do with how different Jesus' disciples are from all the other religious groups in town. Like, take fasting, for instance. According to the Old Testament, there is only one day in the whole year where a Jew was required by God's law to fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. But Pharisees fasted all the time. Some say that, some things I've read say they fasted twice every week. So they're just, no wonder they're in a bad mood. They're always hungry. So these Pharisees fast all the time. The disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted regularly as well. And by contrast, the disciples of Jesus don't fast. So the Pharisees are confused by that, and I understand their confusion. The disciples of John the Baptist, or John, often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. What gives? Just listen to Jesus' gracious response to an honest question. This is really good. You can't make the attendants of the groom fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the groom is taken away from them, then they'll fast in those days. Now, there's all kinds of reasons and good reasons to fast. Intermittent fasting is good health-wise. You might fast just for the purpose of drawing near to God, or even to get mastery over an appetite, one of life's appetites. All kinds of good reasons. Lots of people in Jesus' day and in our own day may fast because of grief over some loss or just due to mourning over personal sin. So what if someone's sin is completely forgiven and they are walking in consistent joy with God incarnate right next to them? Why would that person fast? That would be like asking the parents of the bride and groom to fast at the reception. Just totally inappropriate. What's striking to me here is that Jesus didn't rebuke the Pharisees for fasting. What he's done is to draw a distinction between him and his followers and them. And it's, guys, we're not the same, you and us. Makes a lot of sense for you to fast. And if my disciples were in your shoes, they would fast. But they're not. Their sins are forgiven. They've received the good news. And I'm with them. And they have joy. And they have life. And if you were in my disciples' shoes, you wouldn't fast either. See what he's done here? He's answered the Pharisees' questions. And he's done it in such a way that he's just whetting their appetites. And he's subtly urging them to change. Come with us. Follow me. That's the subtext. And then he continues with that exact same point in three little parables he gives. Verse 36. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the patch from the new garment will not match the old. What in the world is he doing talking about old and new garments and patches? And while what he's really trying to do is talk about the Pharisees' ways and his ways. And so think about that. While you're thinking about that, here's another one. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And, you know, the fermentation process and the air and fills up the wineskins, and if the old wineskins have already stretched, then they're going to burst, and it's disaster. You lose the wineskins, and you lose the wine. So it's very similar to the first one, just kind of worse. So you're thinking about that one. And while we're all thinking about that one, listen to one more. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now this one I find really fascinating because Jesus doesn't say the new is better than the old or the old is better than the new. It doesn't say anything about anything being lost. He says that if you've grown used to the old, you're not going to be hungry for the new. Those of you who have been with me to the same restaurant more than once know that I am not an experimental diner. If I find something on the menu that I like, I will have that meal over and over and over and over. So I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus gets me. And he's just saying to the Pharisees, I get it. You like Moses. You grew up with Moses. You're used to Moses. So you're not looking for anything new. But the subtext, you can't miss the subtext. But the old garment, the old cloth, the old wineskins, the old wine, Moses, it's passing away, guys. It's not permanent. I'm coming with new cloth, new garments, new wineskins, new wine. My way is new and improved. You don't want to miss this. You have no idea what you're missing out on. Come join me. He's inviting them again. Follow. Now, we're not finished. The stories that we're seeing today, the story about Levi and Levi's party and the two that follow, are all tied together by the thought of change and the kind of edgy change that Jesus is introducing. So in Luke chapter 6, it happened that Jesus was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. Just natural granola, having a great time on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees saw what they were doing and they called him out. Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And it's true that the Old Testament law did say you can't work on the Sabbath. No threshing wheat, no winnowing wheat, no food prep on the Sabbath. Not allowed. But what they were doing by rubbing heads of grain together and then eating it was specifically allowed in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23, you can check it out. It's not work. It's just having a snack. And then to make the point, Jesus, and I love the way he does this, haven't you read, asking Pharisees, haven't you read this in the Old Testament? And he tells them the story, or refers to the story of a time when David, before he was king, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him entered the house of God, and this is a place of worship in the village called Nob, and the priest is named Ahimelech. And David and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone. And David and his companions ate the bread. And the point of mentioning that story is to show human need overrides the technical requirements of that law about bread. And he closed out his argument by saying, besides, I've got the prerogative to do whatever I want on the Sabbath because I am the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not admitting that he broke God's law by giving his disciples permission to eat the grains of the heads of grain on the Sabbath. What he's doing is saying, I'm willing to break through all the red tape that you guys have added on to God's law so that we can get back to the good law that the Sabbath really is. And they were not amused. And then there was one more dust up between the Pharisees and Jesus, and it concerns the Sabbath again. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So just picture a hand that doesn't work. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. This is some sort of a long-standing paralysis. And the Pharisees were crystal clear when it came to medical aid on the Sabbath. If it's an all of a sudden emergency, if there's mortal danger, sure, give help. But if it's chronic, if it's not an emergency, to provide healing help is work, not allowed. And this guy has been like this for a long time. He can wait one more day. Verse 8, he knew what they were thinking, and he invites them to think new thoughts. So he calls the guy with the withered hand up to the front with him, and he comes up to the front, and Jesus asks the crowd a question. I ask you whether it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it. In other words, the options here are not do good or do nothing. It's do good or do evil, because to not do good when you could do good is to do harm. And they're sitting there taking all that in, and Jesus looks at them all and said, stretch out your hand, and he did, and his hand was perfectly restored. But they themselves were filled with senseless rage and began discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Wow. Talk about change averse. Jesus invites you and me to lives marked by change, to be willing to let go of the status quo, and to discover that sacred cows make the best hamburgers. So, And what we've seen today, we see that following Jesus involves two distinctives. One, it involves saying yes to God's invitation to the adventure of freedom. And freedom is a huge part of what comes when we follow Jesus. Freedom from sin's penalty and power, freedom to love, freedom to serve. So look at what Jesus did. We've seen it today. He allowed his disciples to pick heads of grain in a field because it wasn't prohibited. We could have a great discussion sometime about what isn't prohibited is allowed. And then he went to an iffy party because there were redemptive opportunities there. Jesus gives us the freedom to push the envelope and to go to the place where there is messiness if there are redemptive opportunities there. Take advantage of every one of them you can. Following Jesus doesn't restrict us. It expands horizons. It opens doors. It opens our eyes to new possibilities. And the second thing, this is the last thing that we'll say about this wonderful passage, following Jesus involves lavishing love and value on all people, especially the least and the last and the lost. Jesus called a guy, Levi, whom nobody thought belonged in any rabbi's group. And then he did good to a man in need just because he could. Jesus is going to reliably put us into situations where we can love the one person we don't get, and we can serve the person who doesn't fit into our tribe, and we can reach out to the one person who seems to have so little potential. So, after we have owned the idea that in some people's eyes, I'll make this personal, I make their list of least likely to succeed, and I don't fit into a whole bunch of other people's tribes, there's lots of people who don't love me, think about that one person in your world who is the one I'm describing. They don't fit. They have little potential. Approach that person. Just one. God can use her. God can use him. He wants that person for himself. He wants that person to become a follower of Jesus. And God's power will be unleashed on that person just like it's been unleashed on you. Serve the person you would be least likely to serve. Love the person who doesn't even love you. Pray for the person you're most tempted to pray against. That's following the Jesus who changes everything. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you so much that you took us just the way we are. And you're changing us from glory to glory into something spectacular. Changing us into the image of Jesus. And it is a long and painful process, and we have many steps to go. Use us, Father, as you change us, to serve those all around us who need your touch. We thank you for your great heart. And Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed to love and to serve.